Our scripture this morning is from the opening section of what we know as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The scripture will be an extensive passage from Acts 15, verse 36 through chapter 16, verse 25. And Dan and Laura Lee Crabtree are going to come with their children, Justin and Josh, and put this scripture before us today. You are welcome to follow them in your Bible. Would you listen to the reading of God's Word?
Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work.
They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who were living in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew in numbers daily. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed to Mysia and went on down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These are men of the Most High God who are telling you way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to find the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs and unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrate ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks.
Thank you so much. My title today is Getting From Here to There, and I'm using this travel itinerary of the Apostle Paul as the basis for four points to talk to us about getting into the future. I think I'm focusing a little bit on the future for two reasons. Number one, in just a few short weeks, Pastor Dr. Jim Bradford is going to be here, and I'm looking at the wonderful future that God has for His people in this church. And secondly, in just a week and a half, General Council converges and convenes. And I'm looking at that as well. And so I was attracted to this text today that talks to us about getting from here to there. We always know in our life where the here is because we are here at this moment and we know where we are. But where is the there? Where is the there that the Lord is taking you in your life? There are four wonderful principles that come out of this travel itinerary of the Apostle Paul that I want to share with you today that I trust will be a resource and a help in your life. The first simply is this: how the Lord leads you one time is not necessarily the way He will lead you the next time. So get prepared for variety. When you compare the beginning of the first missionary journey with the second missionary journey, you will see a tremendous difference in how the Holy Spirit led the apostolic company. The first missionary journey begins with what, for lack of a better term, I would call bells, lights, and whistles. The leaders of the church at Antioch are fasting and praying, and while fasting and praying, there is a prophetic word that comes: separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work which I have called them. And that becomes the start moment for the beginning of the missionary enterprise, which comprises a good segment, of course, of the book of Acts, and is how the gospel ultimately got to us, because it skipped out of its all-Jewish world into the broader world of humanity. But the second missionary journey does not begin with spiritual bells, lights, and whistles. It begins with a rational decision on the part of the Apostle Paul to revisit the churches which had been founded on the first journey. We call this follow-up work. There is no prophetic voice that is heard. It simply made sense to start out and revisit the churches. I would submit to you that part of being a Spirit-filled person in today's world is being open to the continuum of how God leads His people and to recognize that He has an infinite variety for leading our lives. Most of us would very much covet the overpowering revelation that begins the first missionary journey, where the Word is so clear that it's hard to doubt it and it's easy to focus upon it. I've also discovered that those who receive such a clear Word probably are given that clear Word for a very good reason. Subsequently, they will suffer greatly. So one of the advantages to not having that overpowering revelation is you might avoid some painful suffering. Not always. But the second missionary journey shows us the opposite side of the continuum, that as Pentecostals, we are not invited to unscrew our heads at the doorway to decision-making and go spiritually woo-woo. But that the Lord can anoint our mind to make good decisions. So that happens here. How will this church, Central Assembly, face the future? We can point to the past of this church and we can see great moments of supernatural intervention. And in the months I've been with you, I've recounted some of those, which I won't repeat today. We can also reflect upon good decisions that this congregation has been made over the years, that has been made on the basis of informed analysis. Certainly one of the great things that seems to me lying before this church, and in one of my last Sundays with you, if I could say this, as a member of this church, my focus has not been in the children's area or in the youth area. Like you, I come to this beautiful sanctuary, and so when Pastor Watson and the board several years ago began talking about the need for updated facilities and updated children's and youth facilities, I thought, what are they talking about? There's all kinds of floor space here at Central Assembly. We have this beautiful sanctuary. What do we need all that for? And then when I got this assignment 4.5 months ago, almost 5 months ago now, to be interim pastor, and began walking through the youth in the children's areas and seeing how the infrastructure of this congregation over the years in its facilities had been neglected because of not any intention, but it simply has left the church in a kind of a status quo in regard to its ministry to children and youth. And with a new pastor coming on board and a new vitalization ahead for this church, I believe that it's God's will for this youth group, this fantastic youth group, to have 3 and 4 times and more young people in it as are presently. And the same way across the board with our early childhood and with our children's facilities all across the board. And I didn't get the board's permission to say this. I didn't ask for permission, but I want to say at some point in the very near future when Pastor Bradford is on board, this congregation is going to be faced with some decisions that are of a rational nature. And you may not have a prophetic word come to you say, build what needs to be built and refurbish what needs to be refurbished. But I'm telling you as one who has been in your midst for these months in a leadership capacity that one of the things that needs to be done to see this church have a powerful ministry in the days ahead is for us to launch out of a status quo into a visionary mode of ministry which sees God use this church in the most dynamic way that this church has ever been used in ministry in Springfield, Missouri and the surrounding area. Amen? How God leads us one time is not necessarily the way He will lead us the next time. We need to be open to how He does it. Second principle coming out of this text is a rocky start does not necessarily mean a crash landing. This second missionary journey gets off to a rocky start because the two principals, Paul and Barnabas, who are lifelong friends and co-workers in ministry, have a falling out with each other on strategy, methodology. In fact, the King James puts it this way, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. No attempt to paper over the differences. If you study carefully the book of Acts, you'll discover that there are three conflict moments in the book of Acts. There's the conflict of Acts 6, the fair treatment of one segment of the body. It's a social conflict. There's the doctrinal conflict of Acts 15. And then there's the third conflict, which is here, the methodological conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And the methodological conflict was this. How do we best get the work of the ministry done? Paul says we get it best done if we leave Mark at home because he's a quitter. And anyone in leadership knows that the best indicator of future performance is past performance. And by that, Mark doesn't qualify. And Barnabas says, but Paul, you're missing it. Everybody deserves a second chance. Just because you failed once doesn't mean that you'll fail again. And besides, what did the Lord put me in the ministry for if not to help my friends and relatives? Because Mark, after all, was his cousin. And there is such a thing as nepotism. Well, anyway. So they can't come to an agreement methodologically. As I survey from my stance, the body of Christ today, I see most divisions in the born-again, spirit-filled community today have to do with methodology. Things like, what do we sing? And how long do we stand? I have kiddingly said that the Assemblies of God is in merger talks with the Orthodox Church. And the reason I have said that is because they've learned to stand the whole service and we're now about halfway there. So we have all these discussions. How long do we stand? Do we sing off the wall? Do we sing off the hymnal? What kind of style? Do we wear a suit and tie? Do we dress casual? All those are methodological issues. I think probably the best way to resolve them is to simply say churches have a spiritual DNA and be consistent with the spiritual DNA and try evolution and not revolution. That's the only way I recommend evolution. I don't recommend it scientifically, but change that is gradual typically sits better with people. I recall, speaking of conflict, I collect stories I'm going to publish. Well, it's actually going to be published after my death. The real minutes of the Assemblies of God, I collect stories. One of the stories that I love is from an Assemblies of God church in West Texas where a new convert came to the pastor and said, Pastor, the flowers on the front of the pulpit are really old and decrepit and they're plastic. They're not beautiful like these here today. She said, I'd love to make floral arrangements. Could I make a floral arrangement and bring it and replace those? He said, by all means, that would be most welcome. So the next Sunday night, he's in his office about an hour before service begins. And his office is off the platform, looks out on the parking lot, and he sees this new convert getting this fresh bouquet of flowers, this arrangement, out of her car. And then about 5 minutes later, here's an argument break out in the sanctuary. What had happened was an older lady, a church member, had gotten there and saw this new convert bringing in the new flowers and said, what are you doing? And said, I'm replacing these old flowers with new flowers. Well, you can't do Those flowers belong here. They've been here and they're going to stay here. She said, well, I went and asked the pastor permission. These old plastic flowers are kind of decrepit and they need, needs to be something fresh here, something nice. She said, you're not going to do that. Those flowers that are there have been there and they are in honor of my friend who's now deceased. And their voices began to rise. The pastor had the good sense to remain in his office. Then her voice hit the top, and the old lady said, you'll take those out over my dead body. To which was followed by the sound of a sharp slap and dead quiet. About 5 minutes later, the new convert is standing at the pastor's door, tears, mascara streaming down her face. She recounted the whole story. She said, Pastor, she said, I brought the new flowers. And she said, this older saint tried to stop me, and I tried to explain to her I had your permission, and she wouldn't listen to me, and she said those flowers in honor of her dead friend, and I couldn't reason with her, and finally she told me I'd take them out over her dead body. She said, and Pastor, I don't know what happened to me, but the spirit of slap came all over me. Sometimes the spirit of slap comes over us for none, really, on a scale of 1 to 10, a really minor issues. But here with Paul and Barnabas, a rocky start. You will find this in doing God's will in your life, that often the greatest test for a vision that God puts in your heart will come at the very beginning, when it's very easy for the enemy to defeat what God has put in your heart, and literally all hell will break loose. This second missionary journey at the outset did not give much prospect for success because it resulted at the beginning in the bust up of the partners in the venture. And the Holy Spirit is honest enough with us to tell us the account. There is no finessing of what happened. It's there for us to see. But it's also a reminder, as we will see later, that God can work good even in those conflicts. So getting from here to there involves, first of all, an openness to looking at how the Lord might lead us at any particular time and not putting Him in a box that you've got to do it this way because you did it this way last time, therefore every time I've got to be led the same way. And secondly, don't be surprised if the Lord puts something in your heart that it gets off to a rocky start. The third principle coming out of this second missionary journey is one of my favorite life principles, quite frankly, and it's simply this. Not knowing where you're going doesn't mean you're going nowhere. That will really help you in life if you will write that down and keep that as a motto. Not knowing where you're going doesn't mean you're going nowhere. Look at the travel itinerary here. It goes by so fast, you think they were just taking a few steps. But actually, Paul started out from Antioch, which today is in south southeastern corner of Turkey. He walks about 500 miles up to the region where he had done the first missionary journey, or across mountain ranges. Turkey is a long Anatolian peninsula that has four mountain ranges running east to west. So, and it's very mountainous in the eastern side, and mountainous really all the way through until you get to the coast. So he's walked 500 miles till he gets to where he revisits the churches on the first missionary journey. Takes another 250 miles to walk through that area, and then he heads off for new territory. He's going west. And it's obvious that he wants to go to Ephesus. The scripture says he wanted to go to Asia. Asia was not today's Asia. Asia in Roman times was what is now we call Western Turkey, the capital city of which was Ephesus. Paul, as a missionary, always headed for the strategic center, so he wanted to go to the hub, to the big city Ephesus. And so he's walking along, and the Spirit says, no, don't go there. So he heads north to go up to Bithynia, which is northern Turkey, the underbelly of Russia. And again, the Spirit says no. Now, one thing about the Apostle Paul is he started the trip by making a rational decision, but when the Spirit checks him, he lays his rationality aside. His rationality says, get to Ephesus. But the Spirit is saying, don't go. The frustrating thing is, and this is often the case with guidance, is sometimes the Lord tells us not to do something and then doesn't tell us what to do next. He just says, don't do this. So Paul has the green light philosophy of the will of God, which says, don't sit down in the middle of the road and have a pity party. Don't say, God, unless you speak to me by a divine revelation, I'm not moving another foot. He just keeps going in whatever direction there is not a red light. So he heads up north, and again he gets a red light. So he turns around and heads southwest and ultimately comes to Troas, where he runs out of walking room. By the time he gets to Troas, from Antioch, he has walked 1,450 miles. And he still doesn't know where he's going. Can you imagine? You know, we read in the Scripture, Crabtree's read it from the Scripture, about picking up Timothy. Timothy is the new missionary recruit on this trip. He's so excited. I mean, he's going to be mentored by the Apostle Paul and Silas. And those first few days out, I mean, they walk 30 miles a day and up and down mountains and the like. And finally, after about a week or two of this, Paul seems to be changing direction rather frequently. So Timothy finally one day gets up courage and says, "Brother Paul," he said, "it's such an honor to be with you, and it's the thrill of a lifetime, and I don't yet know, however, the travel plans or the itinerary that you're following. You seem to be changing direction quite frequently, and our hotel reservations have been canceled several times. By any chance, do you know where we are going?" And Paul says, "I have not got a clue. I just know where we're not going. We're not going to Ephesus and we're not going to Bithynia, so let's keep walking." Not knowing where you're going doesn't mean you're going nowhere. The key in such a situation is not becoming passive, not becoming absorbed in self-pity, or not putting God to the test. It brings into play my favorite life poem, which I think I can teach to you in the moments that I have left. It may be difficult to learn, but it is a great life poem. It is this poem. Plod on, plod on, plod on, plod on, plod on, plod on. The second verse is plod on, plod on, plod on, plod on. It has many verses. It is one of the great principles of life. The race is won by the plodders. The people who keep moving and keep going and doing God's will incrementally, inch by inch, a step at a time. Paul comes to Troas. He's run out of walking room because he's now at the coast, which brings to mind this wonderful phrase that goes a part of this. In doing God's will in your life, go as far as you can go, and when you get there, you can see further. Go as far as you can see. Go as far as you can go. And when you get there, you can see further. You see, often from point A, we don't see point Z. We have to get to B before we can see C, and C before we can see D. And our life problem often comes because we want God to show us the whole picture all at one blow. And the frustrating part is often He does not do that. But when we get to point B, we can see C. We may not have been able to see C from A, but we can see it from B. Go as far as you can see. When you get there, you can see further. So that brings us to the fourth point of the message. Being knocked down doesn't necessarily mean being knocked out. At Troas, with Paul's out of walking room, he gets a vision. It's the right time now for a vision, because he could have probably wondered later if he hadn't eaten too much pizza for the trouble that that vision causes him. "Come over to Macedonia and help us," is the man in the vision saying. And they conclude rationally that God must be calling them into Greece. So they take the ship, sail the 2 days over to the port city of Neapolis, head up the Ignatian Way, across the mountain range, drop into Philippi. And there is no man in Macedonia there. Not a one. The mayor of the city is not there to greet them with the key to the city. They can't even find a synagogue, which was Paul's normal method of ministry, was to find a synagogue. It took a quorum of 10 males, 20 years of age and older, to form a quorum for a synagogue. There was no synagogue at Philippi. It was a Roman colony. So where there's not a synagogue, they look for any Jewish person or God-fearer, Gentile attracted to Judaism, who might have a place of worship, often at a park outside a city or by a river somewhere. And sure enough, Paul walks out on the Sabbath day and finds a small group of women who are Gentiles, who are attracted to Judaism, who are worshiping God. And he opens the Word to them. He opens the Gospel to them. It's very interesting, you know, how Paul sees the advantage of opportunities, because he could have looked around at that small group of women and said, you know, the vision said, man of Macedonia. And there's no man here. And God can't build a church on women, can He? There's some maybe think that way, but fortunately the Apostle Paul didn't. So the first convert of Europe is made, Lydia. She opens her heart to the gospel and becomes a believer. And then she invites the apostolic company to be quartered in her home. By this time, they've picked up Luke at Troas, so there's now four men, which means she was a person of some financial resources. I think she was probably the Missouri manager for Nordstrom's. She didn't have a one-bedroom apartment. She had a villa because she had a place for these four men to be hospitable toward. That leads then to the second convert, the slave girl, who was not from the upper reaches of society, but from she didn't even earn minimum wage. She was a slave girl. And then the third person that's converted later is the Roman jailer. It's very interesting. The three charter members of the church have nothing in common. I mean, Lydia went to the opera on Saturday night, and the slave girl went to hear Eminem. And the Roman jailer watched World Federation of Wrestling. Nothing could have brought them together, but suddenly in Jesus Christ they have everything in common because Christ makes us one. The Church of Jesus Christ is not for birds of a feather that flock together. We're all Republicans or Democrats or all think alike or all have the same social, economic, gender status, whatever. It is the body of Jesus Christ is this many variegated thing. What binds us together is the bloodline. We belong to Jesus Christ. Well, when Paul cast the demon out of this slave girl, this society doesn't like it. And he is roughed up pretty bad, beaten, and he sits in prison in the midnight hour. I wonder in that midnight hour if he isn't doing some reflection on this disastrous second missionary journey and thinking back over what had gone wrong. Could he be saying to himself, you know what? I didn't have supernatural leading this time. I shouldn't have struck out on a trip like this with just my reason. Secondly, you know, it began with an argument. I should have taken that as a clue. Then I walked 1,450 miles and really... And was that a real vision that I had at Troas, the men of Macedonia, or was that a figment of my imagination? And God, if I ever get out of here again... I will not do this. If this is the way people are going to treat me for serving you, forget it. I cannot tell you in my pastoral ministry how many people I've talked to said, you know what, I didn't deserve to be treated that way in that church or by that person or by that pastor or whatever. And so they have gone onto the bench in their Christian life for the rest of their life. Paul could have been wrestling with all those things at this moment. And said, God, if I ever get out of here alive, forget it. I'm going back to Antioch. I'm going to retire. And maybe I'll write theology books or something, but I'm through. I'm through with this missionary stuff. Not that writing theology books doesn't also have its painful moments. How do you relate to God when you've had a crash, when you've been knocked down? Probably most of us here have been knocked down. It's so easy to read God by our circumstances and therefore to misread God. Our feelings do not always tell us the truth. I was thinking this week of an experience out of my college life. I know I shouldn't share this, especially with my wife here. But there was this girl when I was in college that I had a crush on. I kept asking her to go out with me, and she kept saying no. And I broke, actually, my three decline rule and actually had gone beyond that. And out of the blue, as a Spencer Spree approached, which was when the gals asked the guys out, she called me and invited me out for Spencer Spree. I was on cloud nine. I thought, at last, the resistance has been broken. About 3 or 4 days before Spencer Spree, she calls me again. She says, George, she said, I've had something come up. I have to go home, and I'm going to have to break our date for Spencer Spree. I've lined up somebody else to take you out, but I promise you when I get back, I will nevertheless take you out for dinner and keep the date. I was disappointed, but I said, okay. So So true to her word, when she came back, we set a date. I went to the dorm to pick her up, and as we began walking to the car, she said, "Now, I'm going to pay the bill because that's the deal with Spencer Spree." But and those were the days when you get a good steak for about $6 or $7. We're going to a nice restaurant. And she said, "But I don't want to do this whole door opening for you, and I don't want to pay the bill. I'm going to give you the money now. You can pay the bill and give me the change later." So she gave me a $20 bill. I opened the door for her. She got in the car, went off, had a nice dinner, had a lovely time talking together. I paid the bill, put the change away in my pocket, came back to the dorm. And I thought, you know, it was such a friendly conversation and all. And so I risked inviting her to the junior-senior banquet. And she said yes. That was the social event of the year. And I thought, at long last, we're making progress here. So then the bell went off in the dorm. Guys were supposed to get out. We were the last ones in the dorm lounge. And I'm standing close to her, and she looks up at me as I'm getting ready to go, and she says, "Did you forget something?" What could I have forgotten? Oh, the goodnight kiss. So I reached over and gave her a goodnight kiss. She looked at me and she started laughing and she said, "No, I meant the change." We laughed so hard. We've been good friends all these years. What I believed was happening was not what was happening. Paul and Silas at the midnight hour could have believed that what was happening was that God had abandoned them and turned His back on them. But they knew better. They did not operate their life by their feelings, but by their knowings. No matter what their experience, the truth about God is always true. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. We have, as Tammy so wonderfully said earlier in the service, we have a loving Father who longs for us to be in His family, a Father who never leaves us or forsakes us. And so Paul and Silas, at the midnight hour, make a determination that they will not let their feelings dictate the outcome of their experience. They will let their knowings dictate that outcome. And so they lift their voice in song to God. Paul was on a journey. We're on a journey of life as well. And in getting from here to there, we would do well to remember these elemental truths. How God leads us one time is not necessarily the way He leads us the next time. But a rocky start doesn't necessarily mean a crash landing. That not knowing where you're going doesn't mean you're going nowhere. And that being knocked down does not mean being knocked out. Paul Hackett, an African-American preacher, I've heard Jack Hayford tell this story. When both Jack and Paul Hackett were young professors at Life Bible College in Los Angeles, Paul Hackett preached on this text one day, and with this I close. He said something like this. It was midnight in the Philippi jail, and a prisoner in the midnight darkness sat with his feet in stocks. Rats scampered across the floor, making noises as they had contact with the broken pottery. The smell of dried urine and feces and sweating men, the sound of snores and curses, filled the darkened room. It was so dark that if you put your hand in front of your face, you could not see your face. And there in that midnight hour, sitting with his feet in stocks, a prisoner attempts to lean his back against the post because his back had been lacerated. That heard a voice in the darkness down beside him. "How you doing, Brother Paul?" And Brother Paul said, "I feel a hallelujah coming on." And Silas said, "Brother Paul, if you sing, I'll join in." And there in the midnight hour, they began to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." And Paul Hackett said, "Their song filled the cell in which they were sitting. And as they continued to sing, their song escaped out of their cell and went down the corridor of their prison and filled the other cells until Their song found an open grate to the street above, and their song ascended up over the street of Philippi, and their song continued to ascend until it arose over Greece. And then as they sang, their song rose higher until it came into the atmosphere and the stratosphere and the ionosphere and out into space, and until it came into the very gates of heaven and traveled down the highways and lanes of heaven and entered the very throne room of God. And God, sitting on his throne, says to the mighty angel attending him, "What's that song I hear?" And the angel says, "Father, all of heaven is filled with music. What do you mean? What's that song you hear?" And the Father says, "No, this song is different. And indeed, the song of earth is different than the songs of heaven, because the songs of heaven are all being sung by angels and redeemed, where there is no more death, no more cancer, no more night, no more suffering, no more divorce, no more heartbreak, no more relational difficulties. There is none of that in heaven, so they don't sing those songs. Their songs are all happy songs. But on earth, there is a different song sung in the midst of distress, a song of praise and adoration to God." So the Father says to the angel, "No, this song is different." And then Paul Hackett said, the Father, he's speaking anthropomorphically here, leans over on his throne and he listens. And as he listens, he begins to tap his foot to the music. And since heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, when God taps his foot, the earth below begins to shake. And all heaven breaks loose. Paul has popped out of jail, and then in quick succession come the founding of the churches at Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. The explosion of incredible potential, letters flowing out of Paul's pen, 12 of the 13 letters we would not have had he not survived the Philippi jail. But because in the midst of his distress, he kept his faith, kept his song in his heart, didn't let being knocked down mean for him being knocked out, God ushered him into the most productive season of his life. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives as well. So Lord, we thank you today for your word. I pray for those who have come to this service today in special need of encouragement from your hand, maybe confused about their life situation, which sometimes seems to box us in and puts us in a room with no windows and no doors and makes us feel like there is no way out. But you are the way maker. You are the great carpenter who makes avenues of exit for us, and your hand is upon our lives, for you lead our steps. And we thank you today for that. We know that in your divine will and plan, there is a good there for every one of us.